Comes from 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 through 12. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus David did.'" And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we have a record that you have given to us so carefully of what took place back in those days, so many centuries ago. And yet, Lord, I think in this record, it is given to us by divine decree, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the prophets that wrote it. And I think you wrote it so we would get something out of it. Pray that you'd help us to learn what we need to learn from the example of David, some of the things we should not do. Pray that you would encourage us, help us during this time. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you write an introduction for that chapter? That was my big problem. Last thing I wrote in this message was the introduction. Here's a question. I think it's a very good question. Are we simply the product of the decisions we make? There's a story that goes with that, but in short, it goes that I was concerned that when we were very young, just starting out the ministry, we had opportunity to preach in Indiana at a church that was looking for a pastor. And I saw the trouble in that church. I was young, so I didn't even know what I was looking at. But I saw the trouble in that church, and I was afraid that I would decide to go there just because I was too afraid to turn it down. And that may sound dumb, but that's what I was afraid of. On the way back, we stopped with people. It was my in-laws. They took care of my oldest daughter while we were gone. And I started asking questions about, you know, if you make the wrong decision, what happens? Was not helpful. And my biggest concern was, how sovereign is God? And I basically was told, well, we're the product of the decisions we make, which means if we screw up, we're done. Do you know that? That is not true. There are a lot of things we have because of the decisions we make. But God sometimes graciously overrules some of the decisions we made and is gracious to us even when we, well, grace, means we don't deserve it, pretty gracious even when we don't deserve it. What about if we make a wrong decision? Isn't God still working things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? You undoubtedly recognize Romans 8:28 in my using that terms, but that's the point. Is he still working on our behalf? What about God's providence? Now, one of the things you run into, don't know if you noticed it, but if you read through 1 Samuel 27 carefully, you'll find out that something's missing. Yahweh is not mentioned at all, not even a word. We go, whoa, what happened here? Because what we're seeing is David make a big boo-boo, and God is going to overrule that boo-boo as we go along. But there's a couple of things we can learn here, and we're going to look at it in three parts. One, David lied to himself, verse 1. David's actions because of his lie to himself, verses 2 to 4. And David's deception, verses 5 to 12. We're just going to look at this. I have no desire to beat up on David. Far be it for me to do that. He was a man after God's own heart, and I think much, much higher on the totem pole than I am. And so I would not raise my... But I think there's things here we need to learn. And one of the things you find here is our man David, as much as he walked close to God, as much as most of the time, he was right on with God. Sometimes he did some very stupid things. The other thing you notice, and I know I'm going to say it again because it's in these notes, but I don't know where it is. But you remember that we just came through three chapters. We came through 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 25, and 1 Samuel 26. 24 and 26, Saul comes after David. 25, David's ready to go and kill everything belonging to Nabal. Every man, every male in his household. He was going to come down on him with both feet because Nabal had sinned against David. He did. It was not good. God took Nabal to task for that and killed him. That's how bad it was what Nabal did. So this is no small thing that Nabal did, but David was going to overkill. He was going to do something very dumb. And in that chapter, we saw God deliver David from that dumb decision using Abigail as a tool. And all the way through this, we find him talking about the fact that God delivered him from this problem. Even in chapter 26, when Saul comes again and David walks into the camp, God poured a deep sleep over everyone so he could go in and out and he could do what he did. But now David's going to do something really dumb. And in the providence of God, God's going to let him do it. So I want you to know that lesson on the top end. Sometimes God will keep us from doing really stupid things. Sometimes he won't. Why? I don't know. Maybe God wanted to teach him something. There's lessons to learn in David's action here. And David said in his heart, you know, I studied a lot of a psychological method called, or technique called cognitive therapy. Cognitive therapy is true, and it is biblical. Here's a great illustration of reverse cognitive therapy, evil cognitive therapy, where you tell yourself a lie. Cognitive therapy is built on the idea that we tell ourselves lies. Now, they have nice words for it. They won't use the word lie. They used to call it cognitive distortions. Now it's unhealthy thinking habits. Because you can't bring yourself to even say distort. That's just awful. You're judging people. Well, the fact is you lie to yourself, and you lie to yourself because you're a fallen sinner. And the thing with cognitive therapy is it accidentally fell upon some biblical principles, which is why it's good. But David said in his heart, now notice we're listening in. I don't know how in the world the person who wrote this knew other than God gave him a revelation. But David said in his heart, now I shall perish sometime by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. That's what David told himself. Do you know how much of that's true? Well, it's true that Saul didn't come after him in Philistia. That's the only part that's true. The rest of it is not. So we see the the foreshadowing of this in what he said to Saul in 1 Samuel 26. You're running me out of land. You're telling me to go serve other gods. I'm not going to be geographically in a place that I can serve God like I should, because the service of God in that day was geographically oriented. You had to go to Shiloh to offer your sacrifices. You had to go to Jerusalem, be in that area in order to worship God. He could worship, but it would be personal. It would not be according to the corporate worship of God. It was not a thing. So he decided, he doubted that God could take care of him. He doubted God's goodness. I think we do this so often, it doesn't strike us as a terrible sin. But I was reading Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this, and he makes a point that it is a heinous sin. It's a terrible sin. Because what we're doing is we're calling God a liar. We're casting aspersions upon him. We're saying he doesn't really mean what he said. He can lie, which God says he can't lie. We are just calling all things against him that cannot be. We question his goodness. We may not question his existence, but part of being God is being infallible and cannot lie and always good. And so you're attacking his very being. So it's a very bad thing. You find if you read much of Spurgeon that he frequently says things like that. So we're going to come into something he said. We'll explain that later. You'll get there. It's important you remember that, though. The first thing we need to discover here is that there is a conversation that we carry on with ourselves. That is a fact. I know there are people who fight that idea, but it's true. You tell yourself stuff all the time. And we say it in our conversation. I was saying to myself, self, and myself said back. Mine does. I don't know if yours does. Argues with me. But you sometimes, you know, you do. You talk to yourself. You think, well, I wonder if this is the exit or is there another one? And that's going on in here, not out loud. And then you end up going to the wrong exit, and your wife says to you, well, see, I can say this because I don't drive anymore. You go to the wrong exit, and your wife says to you, why'd you do that? And you say, I don't know. I told myself a fib. That other one wasn't it. That's what I told myself. But see, that's a small thing. But there's a lot of things we tell ourselves that we do not challenge. But it's true we do it. And you should realize that the Bible says we do it. It says it here. It says it first of David. It also says it of Achish. And Achish told himself a lie. So Achish believed David, saying to himself, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, hate his guts. Therefore, he will be a servant forever. Truth is, he didn't make him hate him at all. So not only was David telling himself lies, Achish told himself lies. So when we talk to ourselves, we need to be sure we are telling ourselves the truth. The only way we can do that is if we figure out what God says we should think and what God says we should say. The Bible does talk about that. I could spend a whole sermon on that, but I won't. But trust me, it does, and I can show you if you want to know. So David told himself something that was not true. And David said to his heart, in his heart, actually says to his heart in the Hebrew, I guess, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me, excuse me, then I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, before we get all over David, remember what David's been through. David has been running from Saul for a very long time. Everywhere he's turned around, either Saul's right on his tail, which has happened several times, and God has uniquely intervened in the nick of time to get him off his tail, or somebody, like the Ziphites, are betraying him. And so every move he makes seems to be a bad move. Every time he's somewhere, he's in trouble. So this is a constant pressure that is piled up on David. And out of that pressure, David says these things. I don't think he would have normally said it, but that's where he was. And he really did think that. And this is the real question. When you feel the way you feel and you tell yourself something, the second thing you ought to think is, first thing you ought to think after you tell yourself that thing, I was thinking second, you tell yourself then the second thing, but you tell yourself the first thing you ought to do after that is ask yourself, what's the evidence? What's the evidence for this statement? Why is this true? Is it true? Because there's a lot of things that aren't true, that we think are true, that appear to be true on the surface, aren't true at all. And if you look, if he did that, it saved him a lot of trouble. Because you look at David's evidence, and there's no evidence at all. Several times David faced trials and terrors, like of which we have never, ever experienced. Yet God never forsook him. He took care of his servant everywhere, every step along the way. Several times Yahweh delivered David right in the nick of time. There were times they were running around the mountain, remember? And it looks like Saul's closing in on him with the army. And suddenly somebody comes and says, well, the Philistines are attacking us. And Saul has to drop the chase and go after the Philistines. Now, I wonder how that happened. I bet somebody named Yahweh had something to do with that. God did. You remember how David reasoned? This I think, I have to say I stole this from Saul, from Spurgeon, but he stole it from me, I think. But anyway, this is really good. This also fits with this, by the way. Remember how David reasoned with Saul when he prepared to face Goliath? Remember, he couldn't wear his armor, and he's going to go after him with a sling, and that's it. And five smooth stones and a staff. And Saul said, you can't do that. And this is what David said. Moreover, David said, Yahweh, who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He told the story of the lion and bear that took a lamb and went and killed him. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said, I think Saul didn't mean this. Go and the Lord be with you. Please, Lord, kill him through him somehow. Because he talks about, well, Saul's killed people from the day he was born. This guy's been fighting a long time. And David, you're going after him. You have no idea what you're taking on. And David said, hey, God's delivering me from these two things, and I believe he'll deliver me again. So, this is the part that I stole from Spurgeon. Should David not reason like this? And these are illustrations from me, but the basic principle is, the Lord delivered me from the Doeg, the Edomite, who, if you remember, when he went to the priests, remember, to get the saw of Goliath's saw and get the showbread, and he went in there and he told a lie to the priest to get all that stuff, and he left. And there was a guy there, Doeg the Edomite, and he went back and told Saul, and Saul went and killed all the priests. Doeg, he's mentioned in the Psalms because there's a psalm that David wrote because of him. But Doeg the Edomite was not a nice guy. But you could say, well, the Lord delivered me from Doeg the Edomite who tattled on me going to the priests. And Yahweh also delivered me from the hand of Achish, the king of Gath, the first time when he went down there. Remember, he went down there and they said, is this not David who the people say these things about, who say, you know, Saul slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s? Is this not him? And David's, you know, let the spittle run on his beard and acted like he was out of his head. And Achish really says this, don't I have enough crazy people around here without another one? Sends him away. God delivered him. Didn't God do that? Sure he did. Took him out of there. I guess I got to go to the next page. Yahweh even defeated the evil desires of the Ziphites who continually betrayed David. Is he not over here? You know, that was how they did it, but they would go, and these guys were supposed to be his friends. They were fellow Judahites. They were not Benjaminites. They were not Saul's people. They were David's people. And yet they betrayed David. Didn't he deliver him from them? Yeah, he did. Yahweh over and over delivered him. He even delivered King Saul into David's hand two times. And to teach Saul a lesson, God did that. So he should say, he did all of those things for me. Will he not keep me through this? And the answer would have been yes. Will he not continue to deliver me from Saul's hand? The answer is yes, because God said so. Well, we're going to talk about the other side of that coin. Was there evidence to demonstrate that it was untrue? Not only is there evidence to show that he was making a mistake, but there was evidence actually against what he was saying. It wasn't just that well, he'd always done this, so he's going to do it again. But it was more than that. It was evidence to show that it would not happen at all. There was much evidence to show that. And David conveniently forgot that. Just some of these. This is not exhaustive again. But Samuel, remember Samuel the prophet? Samuel the prophet, that when he anointed Saul, remember Saul comes and he anoints Saul along the way, and then Saul says, wow, how do I know this is true? He said, well, you're going to go down the road and you're going to meet three people, not two, and this is going to happen to you, and you're going to go down a little further and you're going to find some prophets, and they're going to be coming from the mountain. They're going to tell you this. This many prophets are going to tell you this, and you're going to be singing with them. You're going to be prophesying with them. And he tells them all these events, and every single one happens. Why? Because God's sovereign, number one, but number two, because Samuel's a prophet. Nothing that Samuel says doesn't happen. What did Samuel just do in chapter 16? Now, it's been a long time, I know, historically, by the time you get to 27, but Samuel went out, remember, to Bethlehem, and he was going to anoint a king. And you remember the long, drawn-out process. This, I think you ought to remember this, because it should have made David realize how special this was. Because he wasn't even there. And before this happened, Samuel didn't know his family. But Samuel goes down the whole line. So remember, he thought it was Elimelech because he was tall and handsome like Saul was. God said, nope, don't look on the outward appearance, look on the heart. I look on the heart. So he goes down and comes to the end of the line and there's no more sons. And he says, surely there's got to be another one. He said, oh yeah, there's that David. He's the youngest. He's out taking a share of the sheep. We didn't think you wanted to see him, so we left him out in the field. Well, go get him. We're not going to have a feast till he comes back. So I'm sure his older brothers appreciated this. So he went and got David. They had to stay with the sheep, send him back. And David comes back, and the Lord says to Samuel, he's the one, anoint him. And he anoints him and tells him he's going to be the next king in Israel. Do you know how many times Samuel's wrong? This guy ought to have handicapped the weather. He's never wrong. Never, ever, ever has ever been wrong. Samuel, God's spokesman, God's prophet, said to David, you're going to be the next king. How's that going to happen if Saul's going to kill him? Can't happen. Do you think he told himself about that quite often? I hope he did, but I don't think he did this time. Maybe he thought, well, maybe Samuel's wrong. Samuel's nobody's never wrong. It was by God's providence he ended up in the palace. Remember that, right? Shortly after he's anointed. Suddenly, he's been a shepherd out in the field, playing his harp out in the field with a bunch of sheep. Somebody says, oh, there's this great champion of God. He's out there. He plays a harp. Go get him. Because Saul has problems because God took away the good spirit, gave him evil spirit. And so Saul sends for him. And lo and behold, it's David, a shepherd boy. He comes in and plays his harp. Meanwhile, he's in the palace getting on the job training about being king by God's providence. Also was through Yahweh's protection and providence that David took on and killed Goliath, which was no small task. Brought him to the attention of the whole nation. God delivered David every time Saul sought him, every single time. Never once was David harmed, not even once. Brought him 600 men who came out and found him in a cave when Saul couldn't do that. And they brought their families, and he had a great entourage of people, and that was part of the pressure. Perhaps the greatest evidence against the thought is found in David's own writings. In Psalm 23, verse 4. I have to give you a preface. Now, that part of it didn't come directly from Spurgeon. But he did make this point. He said, you know, I want you to know I'm picking on David, but I'm not above this error. And if you read much of Spurgeon, you know that. But Spurgeon says, I was sitting one day and feeling really bad and doubting God's goodness. I was really doubting God's goodness. And he said, a brother pastor was there, and he's talking to me, and he can't get anywhere with me because I'm too stubborn. And I just know God doesn't love me like he should. And he said, he gets out this piece of paper. He said, I've got to read this to you. He starts reading to him. He said, pretty soon I realize he's reading one of my sermons. And in this sermon, I talk about how bad it is to not trust God, how terrible it is not trust, how unmindful it is, how dumb it is not to trust God. He said, I got the message. Now, I want you to know, this is the David that said what he said in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. This is Psalm 23. I think he wrote it. I can't swear on this because I don't know for sure, but I think he wrote it at the end of his life. And when he's looking back at his life, him being a shepherd, the shepherd of Israel, he's described that way, by the way, as king, shepherd of Israel. He being a shepherd writes this psalm we all love. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. What a psalm. Well, you get down to verse 4, and he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, David, in a time of weakness, told himself a lie. Caused a whole lot of ruckus because he told himself a lie and believed it. But when he got back, when he came to his senses, it's like the guy who was the prodigal son. When he came to himself, he realized he was stupid to do that. Now, does that mean that we are going to be perfect, never doubt God's goodness? Oh, I wish it were. I've told you the story of the time God gave us exactly what we needed, right at the nick of time, some money that we had to have. And I said to my wife, I will never doubt God again. I lied. I'm not proud of it, but I did. I lied. I did doubt him again. So you may go through this, but just remember there's no reason to doubt. That's what David's telling you. That's what Spurgeon's telling you. That's what this text is telling us. There's no reason to doubt. David doubted, but he shouldn't have. Now, what did David's doubt do? David's actions, verses 2 to 4. I had to get out of... I wrote a lot more in point one, but I took it away because I thought, if I do this, I'm not going to get past verse 4. And you really need to see the result of this. So then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men. Each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So if we look at this, when we tell ourselves a lie, we are likely to act on that lie, like David did, remembering how the truth and true and living God kept David from making a big mistake in 1 Samuel 25. Now the Lord allows him to do it. I do not know why. I really don't. I know in my life, and I'm sure you can tell, you look in yours, as I walk with the Lord, sometimes, many times, the Lord has kept me from pretty dumb things. And sometimes he's let me fall into dumb things of my making, not his. And he has taught me many lessons through the dumb things I've fallen into. And you have too, or you make a dumb decision. You know, you buy a dumb car. Or I don't know. There's a lot of, it has all kinds of permutations. But sometimes he will let you do it. You know, he will protect you from the big ones. He's protected me in ways I'm sure I don't even know. I look back at my teenage years and I'm amazed what he did for me there, because I could have been in a lot of trouble and never was. But the Lord did marvelous things for me, and the Lord let me do some very dumb things and learn from them. So I don't know why he does that. God knows I don't. When I get to heaven, maybe he'll tell me, maybe he won't. But a second thought we need to see is if that while what David did looked wise on the surface, it really wasn't. Now, when you look at this statement, this looks wise. David also told himself in verse 1, Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. And we find in verse 4 this statement, and it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So it sounds like the pragmatist in us say, wasn't that a wise decision? No. because that was just one result. Now, on the surface, it looked good. But when you get a little bit further in here, you find out that David's life, the whole time he's in Philistia, is a life of deception, verses 5 through 12. I won't read all those verses. I'll let you read them. But what it basically says is, while he was with Achish, he says, give me a place. So he gave him Ziklag. We're going to find more about Ziklag in the chapters ahead. But Ziklag was a little city, and so he moved his guys down to Ziklag, and they made raids in the southern land of Judah, in the area of Judah. Only they didn't attack Judahites, they attacked the people that were allies of the Philistines. And the raiders and those kind of dudes, the Amalekites and the Girgashites and the rest of the ites, whichever ones they were. Girgashites and the Girdzites. That sounds like somebody who didn't take their GERD medicine. But anyway, Girdzites and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from old. So these are people that just were not good people at all. They're running around raiding usually people in Judah. And he went up and raided them. And they were also, as I understand it, allies of the Philistines. And he raided them. And when he did it, he'd take all the stuff, but then he'd kill every living thing. That's hard to justify, you know that? He killed all the men. That's not hard to justify. They were the guys who were trying to kill him. But he killed all the women, too. And he probably killed the children. We're not told what he did with the children. He'd take all their stuff, and then he went down to Achish, and he gave Achish his cut and told Achish, hey, he said, where have you been raiding? Well, I've been raiding in the southern part of Judah. He said, oh, he's making the Judahites hate his guts. So he's going to be my buddy forever. Isn't so? Because David's decision was built on a lie. He became allied with Achish, the enemy of Israel and the enemy of God. He did become his ally. That was what he was, in at least in appearance. And because he made a wrong decision, he lived a life of deception and murder in Philistia. I don't know how you justify this. I really don't. This looks bad to me. I don't read anybody that justifies it either. Now, I think when you're fighting raiders, it's a different animal than we think. A lot of them point out that when he attacks the guys that raided Ziklag, that they didn't kill any of the people they captured, kept them alive. But it doesn't say they didn't kill anybody in the city when they attacked it. So I don't know. But they say, well, raiders didn't usually kill people. I kind of doubt that, knowing that raiders usually come to get stuff that nobody wants them to have, so I bet you they did kill some people. But finally, in 28, 1 and 2, this is the end. After you get out of this, you get David. I didn't add this to it because we're already reading a lot, but the last two verses, the first two verses of 28 are really the last two verses of 27. We find this great problem that David got himself into because he was lying to Ziklag. He was currying favor with Ziklag, mainly because he lied to himself first. And then he found himself in a really tough situation. 28, 1 and 2. Now it had happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. That's with Saul. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do, and which is a non-committal statement, by the way. You know what I can do? Yeah. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians, his chief bodyguard, forever. So there's David. He's in a tough place. He's going to go marching off to war against Saul. Now remember, this is the David. It would not kill Saul twice because he said you can't raise your sword against the Lord's anointed and be innocent. Same David. This is the David that later is going to kill people who said they killed Saul and who kills people who said they killed Iphbosheth, Saul's son. Not Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. But that's the David. So you realize this is really a tough situation that David finds himself in. Tune in next week, same bat time, same bat channel. We're going to pick this up. Because God's the one who gets him out of the tough situation. All through 27, you hear not a word about Yahweh. But in the end, it's Yahweh who steps in and gets him out, because David couldn't get him out of that situation. So what do we learn from this? Some lessons, very quickly. We must believe God's promises. We must believe God's promises. We must believe God's promises. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to us right before he underlined the promise that nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? He made a very important statement that we misunderstand, and I hope you don't misunderstand. It's in Romans 8:32. He, that's God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, that's Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? Well, first thing, that's all things having to do with our salvation, but it also is all the things he's promised. How do I know God will keep his word? Well, I know because he put it in his book. He wrote it down. I also know because he swore by himself, because he could swear by no one higher, Hebrews 6. But I also know because he said it's sealed by the blood of his Son. He who spared not his Son, will he not freely give us all things? The answer to that question is yes. That's why we can know that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When Satan tempts you to despair and says, see, God is letting you down again, ask yourself, here's your question, where's the evidence? Because you see, there's really not any. There's not even one. We see something on the surface and we say, well, see, God didn't make it go my way. But the issue there is the my way. Has God let you down? Wait till the end of the story and you'll find out whether he did or not, and he won't have. You'll find yourself identifying with Peter when Jesus said to him, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? I think of that all the time. I hear that verse sometimes in my head. O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? There's no reason. There's absolutely no reason to doubt. Not one stinking reason to doubt. When you feel, when people are laughing at you, or you're in a place where nobody knows God and they're poking fun at you, it hasn't changed anything. It may change them, but it hasn't changed really the reality. Truth is truth. As my friend used to say, it is obtuse to what's said about it. It doesn't change it, what's said about it. Truth is truth. Finally, see the point of Joseph's statement in the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. This is Joseph in the Bible. You remember, after his brothers were so bad to him and they put him in the pit, and he ended up going and being sold as a slave. And he was in Potiphar's prison for being right. And then God worked it out, so eventually, and it wasn't very long after being in prison, he was raised up to be second in command in Egypt. And remember, all the brothers came in, they didn't know Joseph, and he played that game, and they finally brought Benjamin, that was a big deal, and he cried, and he carried on, because he couldn't contain himself any longer, and he sent for his dad, Jacob, and Jacob came to Egypt, and I'm sure his brothers are thinking, boy, when dad dies, we're dead. And so when dad died, they lied to Joseph. Oh, you know, dad made a promise that you would never do anything bad to us. And Joseph said this, but as for you, you meant evil against me. Boy, they did. They wanted to kill him. They meant evil against him, but God meant it for good in order to bring it to about as it is this day, to save many persons alive. He was not mad at his brothers because God had turned the evil into good. And God does that. When we do dumb things, did it for David. He took David's evil and turned it to good. Did it for Jacob. Did it for everyone in the Bible, and he'll do it for us too. God never stops working on our behalf. We must not forget that, to make us what he wants us to be. That's his continual working in us till the day of Jesus Christ. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to have communion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have, having a God who takes care of us like he took care of David. Honestly, if we look at our lives when we want to doubt you, we can't do that because there's no reason to doubt. We may not understand what's going on, but we know whatever it is, you're in it. And even though bad things may happen to us like it did to Joseph and sometimes it did to David, still you come through it and you make it come out for good. We pray that you would help us to have great assurance that you always love us, you always care for us, and that we can trust you. As hard as that is for us to do because we're just human. Pray that you help us to be mostly on the other side, on the Psalm 23 side of this thing, not on the side where we doubt you. We pray that you'd bless us now as we sing. Go to the Lord's table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 208.